All right, it's on. So our reading this afternoon is Acts 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 31. This is a much longer section than I normally do, but I want to see it in context. And I'll have certain comments to make about it. This can be an interactive sermon. If you have questions, you know, raise your hand. We can talk about some of these things. I don't want it to get too long, but anyway, this is the Word of God. So do listen carefully to the Word of God. Acts 15, beginning at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who does all these things." Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them: "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren," don't go away too far, "to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to us, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And we're going to stop there, but I want you to go another few verses, Acts 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So that's our reading, thus far the reading of God's holy word. So there's a description of what happened at the Jerusalem Council. Just a few points. One is the council met to consider a particular question. And basically the question is, do those that were converting to Christianity have to become Jews first and be circumcised and keep the law before they can become Christians? So that's the question. The second thing I want to say is that this council, this general assembly, included apostles. Now, the apostles were a unique group. They were chosen personally by Christ, who gave them authority to go out and teach his gospel. So the apostles could have answered the question themselves. They certainly had the means to do that. They could have prayed and asked God to give them the answer for that, and they could have answered the question. But what I would say is that it pleased the Lord not only to have the apostles and elders that were meeting together in Jerusalem to address this question and settle the matter, but God was not only teaching the people, no, you don't have to become a Jew and be circumcised and keep the whole law before you can become a Christian. Not only was he settling that question, but he was also establishing a precedent, a method for the church dealing with other questions that should arise throughout the life of the church. So the council was made up of the apostles and elders. Well, we don't have apostles anymore. The Lord Jesus chose 12. One of them betrayed him, denied the faith. The apostles chose Barnabas. I think it was Barnabas in Acts 1. I left my Bible in the other room here, so I can't just easily flip. But anyway, then later on, the apostle Paul was chosen in a rather dramatic and singular fashion. And it is such an important story that if you read through the book of Acts, the story is given three times. First, it happens in Acts 8 that the apostle, well, I want to call him the apostle Paul, but he was actually Simon. No, he was, this is terrible. He was Saul of Tarsus, and he was on his way to Antioch to arrest Christians and take them back to Jerusalem where they could stand trial and be killed for their faith. That's what he was doing. So he was so zealous for the Jewish religion that he was very much opposed to this new teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, and he hated that doctrine. So he was on his way, Saul of Tarsus, to Antioch. I think we know the story because, it's taught three times in the book of Acts. But
he got blinded by God and taken to a city, and then he got converted to Christianity himself.
That's right. So he was on his way to Antioch to destroy the church, but God, the Holy, well, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. That's what he said happened. He appeared to him, and he said, and hopefully you know his words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me?" And so the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, and then he told him that, you know, "I have great plans for you, Paul, or Saul. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." So that's a little bit of the background. See if you might have a... I've got a whole bunch of them on the pulpit. If you could grab me one, I do appreciate that. Norma may have one in her bag.
They just make me cough.
Yeah. Oh, so, thank you, darling. Okay, so that's the background. So anyway, the apostles and elders gathered in Jerusalem to Norma beat you, but thank you. I might need it.
There's one point of the sermon.
Okay, excellent, excellent. Thank you so much.
They gathered to settle disputes and questions that had arisen, right?
Right. Yeah. So what I want you to see, because I do want to leave quite a bit of time here for application, but so in Acts chapter 15, if we go back a little bit here. Okay, here we are. If you go back, if you would, to verse 13, and just the middle of the verse. Well, let's read the whole thing. "After they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" So James is very perceptive, and he obviously had a great deal of influence over the Jerusalem Council. But the reason that he had that was because he was referring them to Scripture. So here's what he said: "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," and that of course is Simon Peter, "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And we know from history that is true. But look what he says: "And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up.'" So anyway, what I want you to see there, number one, he's appealing to Scripture. And I really hope that Ray's first experience in General Assembly is a good one, where the debate
stays biblical.
Stays biblical. Where the debaters appeal to Scripture.
Yeah.
So, because that's what the courts of the church ought to do. The session, the presbytery, the General Assembly. We ought to be trying to determine what does the Word of God say as it applies to this. So James probably is just quoting from memory. They didn't have Gideon Bibles back then. People didn't have their own copies of the Bible. There may have been some scrolls there where they met at the Jerusalem Council. We're not told about where it was they met. But so here's the thing. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, and I don't see anything about from what he's quoting here. This is, I think it's from Amos. My notes are on the
Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12.
Thank you, Amos 9, 11 and 12. There's nothing in those verses that talks about God visiting the Gentiles to take a people for his name. Notice what it says after, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." So it's talking about the tabernacle of David. And then it says, "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So basically he's showing that that God himself had prophesied that he was going to open up the church to the Gentiles. But it's not called the church there. It's called the Tabernacle of David. That's an Old Testament name. What is tabernacle? A tabernacle is a tent.
Traveling church, right?
Basically? Yeah. The tabernacle in the wilderness was the place where God had his throne.
But it moved. They picked it up and moved.
Oh, they did.
Which the temple, they didn't.
That's right. So, anyway, God says he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. Yes, yes.
And so is it saying, and so specifically, is it saying, like, where you will be with God? Like, where you will come to him? Because isn't that his seat, you said?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
Where it says the tabernacle of David, that's where you will be able to be with God. Because that's where he
I wonder is. If it means to God will come to you.
And asking him.
Well, David obviously was the first king, well, the second king of Israel, but Jesus Christ is the son of David. The opening verse of the New Testament tells us that. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So David refers to the kingly facet of Christ. He's the prophet, priest, and king. So it's referring to the kingly facet there. But the tabernacle of David would be probably a way of saying, like, the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in it, in the holy place, the most holy place. And that Ark of the Covenant that had, as we saw recently, the Aaron's rod that budded, that showed that God had chosen Aaron to be the high priest. If anybody disagrees, there's the rod that budded, had his name on it. All of the 12 rods, they got inscribed with the name of a tribe, and Aaron's rod budded. It also had the two tablets of stone, and it had the jar of manna that showed that God had led his people through the wilderness. But then on the top is what we call the mercy seat. Some of the translations, I think the NIV had the atonement cover. There's various ways of trying to understand the exact language there, but anyway, that's the place where Moses would meet with God, and God would speak with him. Essentially, that's God's throne. And so God dwelt in the midst of his people. So this is related to what we just were learning in the book of Numbers. God is right in the midst of his people, and that's what sets out the church from all other human meetings. God is in our midst. So anyway, I just wanted you to see, he's quoting from Amos. Here's a promise. God says, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. But by the time of the New Testament, the Jews really did not like the Gentiles. They called them Gentile dogs.
Goyim.
Yeah, Goyim, that means Gentiles or nations. And they still use that word.
I still don't like it.
Yeah, but what's that?
What verse is that? Amos 9:11-12.
9:11-12. Yeah. I'm sorry, I've got my scripture text here, and I got my notes in there, but I haven't gotten to them yet. So 9:11-12. Go ahead and read it, Norma.
On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing.
So my point is, here he's appealing to this Amos 9 scripture, which says nothing about the church. It's actually the tabernacle of David. And here's a prophecy that God was going to call Gentiles into the tabernacle of David. And James says, no, this really applies to the church. And God wants Gentiles in his church. And so the Gentiles do not need to
become
Jews and be circumcised and keep the whole law and then become Christians. So that's kind of the main point. So as I said, two points. One, the debate in the General Assembly had to do with understanding Scripture better. The various debaters would have cited Scripture, and certainly James does. And then number two, it's showing us a pattern that controversies in the church can be settled with by the elders arguing their case from Scripture, rather than God having to reveal directly from heaven, every particular issue that might come up. And then the third thing he's talking about the tabernacle of David, which has to do with Christ as the king, and the Gentiles, the rest of the mankind would seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by his name. Let me go to my notes here, and I want to try to get into the sermon itself. Oh, whoops, I went to the wrong one. Okay. Crazy. Okay, now I've got it. Okay, so the title of the sermon this evening, I haven't even given it yet, but it's called Reading the Bible with the Church. And there's two basic views on this particular issue that are understood in the church today. One is that the church has authority to teach doctrines not found in the Bible. That's the view basically of Romanism and Orthodoxy, that the church can come up with doctrines that are not in the Bible. And then there's the other extreme, and which I'll call Biblicism, and that is that the church must only and always use the very words of Scripture and nothing more. Well, now, if Biblicism had been the reigning view at the time of the Jerusalem Council, they never could have gotten, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David and I'm going to bring the Gentiles into it, as somehow referring to the church. But I just want to talk a little bit, just to try to apply this. The first view, you could state it more simply as church authority is equal to that of Scripture. Whatever the church teaches, that's of equal authority with Scripture. The Roman Catholic theology is based on three main sources of authority: sacred Scripture, at least this particular list has the Bible first, sacred Scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. The magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. So these sources work together to guide the beliefs and practices of the Catholic faith. So the sources are sacred Scripture, the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments, and also the Apocrypha in the case of Rome and the Orthodox. And so this serves as a foundational text for Catholic doctrine and moral teaching. Well, secondly would be the sacred tradition. This encompasses the teachings and practices handed down from the apostles through the church's history. Oral tradition. Now, as a Protestant, I get very nervous when I think about oral tradition.
Chinese telephone, how things change.
Yeah, right. So tradition, in the view of Roman Catholicism, tradition complements Scripture. The two go hand in hand. And then thirdly, the magisterium. And the magisterium is the teaching authority of the church, which includes the Pope and bishops. So the magisterium interprets both Scripture and tradition, according to this source, and ensuring that the teachings of the church remain consistent and true to the faith. So this source says these three sources work together in a cohesive manner, much like a three-legged stool where each leg supports the others. No single source is deemed more important than the others, and they collectively guide the faithful in understanding and living out their beliefs. So
is there doctrine of transubstantiation? The bread turns into the body of Christ. Does that come out of somewhere in their scripture, or that's oral tradition? Or maybe...
As they have interpreted Christ's words, this is my body.
Oh, so
it's based on the word.
On the Bible, yeah, but their interpretation of that being literal.
Yeah.
I was watching a documentary the other night from an OPC minister, and it was talking about how the view of transubstantiation did not come about until, I think, the 6th or 8th century.
Mm-hmm. They kept developing
because they
doctrines.
Continually developed doctrine and stuff. Mm. I'll send that to anybody who's interested.
So it's an actual
okay.
Yeah.
There are four major views concerning the Lord's Supper, and it's a shame. It's not something I rejoice in that there's so much. There's such a range of views concerning the Lord's Supper, which should unite the whole church. This is my body, which is, which I will give for the life of God's people. And that should be, every Christian is saved by the death of Christ, the body of Christ. And it should be something that unites the church. But, and there's four words there. This is my body. And, you know, they're not obscure. Every one of those words,
he was sitting there with his body. And then he had the bread. This is my body. So he clearly wasn't saying, this is my body. This is representing my body.
I fully agree. You're articulating the Reformed view there. But the thing is, most of the church does not see it that way. And the reason is because the Roman Catholic dogma has been that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ when the priest utters those words and
ring a bell at St. Gerard's.
Yeah, I think they do. Yeah, they ring the bell. But the words, when he says, this is my body, and then they pass out the bread and the wine, I mean, they take this very seriously. It's in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent that if you doubt that, may you be eternally damned.
Well, they take it serious, but they made their little concessions to it, too. Used to be you had to be fast. You couldn't go to take communion unless you had an empty stomach.
I'd forgotten that,
You had to fast. That's why they advanced so early in the morning. You could go do mass and you could go home and have breakfast. They don't do that anymore. And they used to have a special little drain in the floor. You had to pour the wine, the blood of Christ down the sewer.
Right.
Drain that went right into the ground because you couldn't put that in the sewer. They don't do that now because they ring the little bell and it makes it magic. It's all magic.
Well, yeah, and actually along this line,
blown away by some of this, but do they not go to a store and purchase those wafers, or do they make them like we do here? I mean, that seems like sacrilegious.
They purchase them
probably from the special Catholic places.
Oh, okay. But church store?
They used to have special drain.
I heard that before, yeah.
Now they don't bother that.
I was talking about the wafer. That's what I've seen. Was that. Nope, they're bought. They're commercially made. Bought. I mean,
yeah.
Very interesting, yeah. But I just discovered this, and I never really knew it before. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is prohibited to touch the Eucharist, the communion bread. The Church teaches that the priest's hands are consecrated, and so
they don't do that now.
Well, that's how they always did. But as a support for this, they quote Pope Saint Sixtus, who died in 125 A.D., they say that he was a pope, Sixtus said, and I quote here, "It is prohibited for the faithful to even touch the sacred vessels or receive in the hand." And then I wrote here, "Of course, no biblical support is offered for this statement, but under Roman Catholic theology, they don't need it, for they believe the Church has authority to make up doctrines." So here's...
The priest, that's why the people come up to the priest, and then
they come up to a rail, and he goes down. Right.
St. Gerard's is such a big parish, a bunch of women are up there handing out the... Yeah.
Oh, my.
You'd be surprised. I'm like, they're making all kinds of little concessions.
Whoa.
Each parish is attempting.
Because it's a big one. So you couldn't, if you all had to go to, we'd be there all day if you had to all go to the priest.
Wow.
Yeah.
What's that now?
What was your next point?
You were saying that's just one and we've gotten off kind of on a tangent.
Okay. Yeah. My point for bringing that up was just to say they believe that the church has authority to make up doctrines. And so they have, as I said, three sources of authority: sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium, and they all have equal authority. So essentially, that devalues the Bible. I mean, I hope all of you know in a Reformed church, one of my favorite little statements that I made up, but it's true, the church must teach everything that's in the Bible, and the church may not teach anything that's not in the Bible. That's sort of my distillation of Reformed teaching, is that the church doesn't have the right to make up teachings. And at one point I even thought, I mean, I don't have authority to make you sit or stand. And I really don't. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, it's time to stand, okay? And I don't do that. But what I usually say is, if you're able, let's stand for the singing of this hymn. And standing for the singing of a hymn is not an element of worship. It's a circumstance of worship. And so, you know, if you feel like you have to sit, I noticed Norma sat for one of the at one time this morning, probably during the singing. Yeah, everybody was standing, and I didn't even ask you why you were sitting then, but I assume you were tired, didn't want to stand, or your feet hurt, or something like that. But so I don't have the authority as a pastor to say, thus saith the Lord, it's time to stand, and you better do it. You know, I don't have that authority. So that's the first part of my application, having to do with Rome and with the Orthodox. They do believe that the church can institute doctrine. And I was starting to tell you about the four views of the Lord's Supper. Since I brought it up, let me just complete that. So the Roman Church and the Orthodox, they believe that when the priest, who's consecrated now to the priesthood, he's ordained as a priest, but when he says, this is my body, at that precise instant, and ring the bell, but that wafer and that wine become the very body and blood of Christ. If you don't believe it, may you be eternally damned, because that's what the church teaches.
If you don't believe that,
that's in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. It's that strong.
Why do they think we're all going to hell? They think we're all going to hell if you're not Catholic.
Well, they're getting a little more squeamish about that. they are. The second view, by the way, would be the Lutheran view that we call consubstantiation. They call it the real presence, but consubstantiation is that the physical body of Christ and the body and deity of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and the wine. And they take that very seriously as well. And if a Lutheran comes here, such as Aaron's father, you know, a few times he's come, but we would offer him the Lord's Supper. But if we went to his church, they would not offer us the Lord's Supper, because you have to believe that the physical presence of Christ, including his full humanity and full deity, is in, with, and under the elements. Or you cannot commune in a Lutheran church.
Do they think you won't go to heaven if you don't believe?
I don't think they're that. I don't think they do that. The fourth view, I'll come back to the third in a second. The fourth view is it's just a memorial and nothing more. So, in other words,
it's not sacred.
The body of Christ is not the bread and the wine don't become the body of Christ. The physical presence and deity of Christ are not in with and under the elements. It's just a memory. And now the Bible does say, quoting Jesus, this do in remembrance of me. So it is a remembrance. And Presbyterians don't deny it. It's a remembrance. As a matter of fact, I'm so strong in it. Some people wear a cross around their neck, you know, because they want to remember the Lord. And I'm not saying that that's evil or anything like that. But the way we remember the Lord is through the Lord's Supper. That's the biblical way that we remember that He's died for our sins. Well, the third view would be the Reformed and Presbyterian view, and that is that Christ is spiritually present to bless His people. In other words, the sacrament has real meaning, and if you take it seriously, and if you take it by faith, and he is there, He's present to bless His people, but He's not physically present. He's right now physically present in heaven. He has ascended on high. So He had to move. You know, He moved from earth to heaven, and His physical body's there. And there, the Bible tells us, he will wait until all His enemies are made a footstool for His feet, and then He's going to come back. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So anyway, the first two views have to do with the bread and the wine somehow encapsulating the deity and humanity of Christ. The fourth view, Christ isn't present at all. It's just a remembrance of His presence somewhere else. And then the Reformed view, that He is spiritually present to bless His people. Well, then let me go finally to what do I want to call it? I'll call it the landmark Baptist view. And Ray and I heard I had already chosen this text when we were coming back from Presbytery the other night. But anyway, we heard a speaker representing the landmark Baptist view, and he said, and I made reference to it in my sermon this morning, he said that, look up every occurrence of the word ecclesia in the New Testament. There's over 100 of them, and it always refers to local churches. And local churches are made up of immersed believers. And so the Roman Catholic Church is not the church. The Lutheran Church is not the church. The Orthodox churches, the Presbyterians, because we don't immerse believers. The church is made up of
Baptists, right?
And most believers, yeah. Well, anyway, I happen to mention there are at least two references, and there may be more, but in the one from Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it.
The church.
How many thousand churches are there in the world? I don't know. Nobody probably does. But anyway, that verse does not mean Christ loved Grace OPC and gave Himself for it. And sorry, other churches in the world that are not Grace OPC, you know, Christ didn't love you. That verse, you cannot understand it any other way than He's referring to the whole church, what we call the visible church, the invisible church, the church militant. That's the part that's still on earth, the church in heaven. The Bible talks about from whom the whole body in heaven and in earth is named. So the church now includes people that are already up in heaven, and Christ loved them, and he loves the whole church. So anyway, the landmark Baptist view would be that the true church is independent, autonomous congregations made up of immersed believers. They don't even use the word baptized, because to them the word baptized means immerse, and so it's got to be immersed believers. And so All of the millions of Christians that are in other traditions, that's not part of the church. And so they have to infer that, okay, there must have been local churches of immersed believers throughout all of history, and that's the real church. And so the landmark Baptist churches go all the way back to the apostles, and none of the other churches do. So that's their deal.
Which, to the point of your sermon, Acts 15 could never happen in that view. Because if a church is wholly autonomous, why would it send delegates?
Oh, wow. Good point. Yep. Right on.
Each church could interpret circumcision the way that they want, as opposed to
right.
Coming together as a council.
They're autonomous. Nobody can tell them to do otherwise. Well, I would just... I know I'm running out of time here, but this is really the kind of scriptural exegesis or scriptural interpretive method that a lot of groups use. The Seventh-day Adventists, if you stop and think about the Seventh-day Adventists, they on their own, they determined the whole church is wrong as far as worshiping on the first day of the week. And so they went off and started their own thing. And it doesn't matter to them that the church for 2,000 years never saw their position, you know, never agreed with it. After all, they read their Bible and they know that they're right, and so why listen to the church? Then there's also the Church of Christ Campbellite, you know, the so-called Churches of Christ Campbellite. They want to read the Bible as though nobody in history has ever read it, and now... We're reading it. We don't even listen to what the church has thought for thousands of years. We read it, and we know that we're right, and so they come up with their doctrines. They want to ignore what the Spirit of God has taught the church over 2,000 years. The important thing is not the insights the Holy Spirit has taught the whole church over the centuries, but it's me and my Bible. Just me and my Bible. Whatever insight or idea I believe I have seen from Scripture, that's really the Word of God. Oh, by the way, I missed this part. I let Ray read this the other night. This is actually a quote from Spurgeon, who's really a good man, and I've got a bunch of his sermons, books of his sermons and stuff, but he said this. This is a direct quote. It's out of his autobiography. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at their formation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ. Now, he was a smart guy. I'm sure he read way more books than I've ever read. And there's a lot to learn from Spurgeon. He's a good man. But anyway, he doesn't provide any historical data to back that up.
Documentation for that?
It's Baptist lore. That's really what it is. Okay, then finally, and I'm almost done here. Sola Scriptura is the Reform view. And... as I said a little bit ago, I define it as the church must teach everything in Scripture and nothing that is not in Scripture. And we do accept what we call good and necessary consequence. And there was an excellent example there in Acts 15. The tabernacle of David, God's going to bring the Gentiles into it. Oh, he's talking about the church. And even though the Amos reference does not mention the church specifically. Well, I would say that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem inferred correctly from this passage that converted Gentiles were to be received into the church. They made the right decision. They didn't need to convert to Judaism and be circumcised first. Faith in Christ was all that was required. There's a... I missed something a little bit. The landmark Baptist view is biblicism. Biblicism is reading the Bible by itself in isolation from the church. You don't think about anything that...
That's kind of like teenagers. They're always reinventing. Every group of teenagers that comes along, they know better than the parents. You know?
Yeah,
we're
right.
We're like that. We're like that.
So anyway, we follow sola scriptura. That's the Latin words meaning scripture alone. And but that doctrine does not imply or suggest that we should read scripture as if no one has ever read it before. There are generations of scripture or of godly Christians that have read it. And who could be so arrogant as to say, I've got all the insights. They were all given to me. Yeah, there you go. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'll help us to read the scripture with the church, recognizing that we should have an attitude of humility. On the one hand, we have the privilege of reading the written words of Scripture, which we believe to be inspired by God and authoritative, and that you have given us in the Scriptures all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we don't need to look anywhere else. They're in the Bible. But at the same time, Lord, we recognize that not one of us has omniscience. Only God has omniscience. Only God knows everything. And so we don't want to minimize the insights of true believers going all the way back, even men that may have been wrong in one area but had tremendous insights in another, like men like Augustine, who had a funny view on creation, but he understood what we call the sovereignty of God in salvation, and that's he got that part right. But so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to test all of our thoughts by Scripture, casting out imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that when we find an attitude or an idea in our brain that is contrary to Scripture, that we'd be willing to have the humility to say, I was wrong, I'm corrected by Scripture, I want to be biblical above all else. I pray, Lord, that you'll give wisdom to Ray as he goes to General Assembly next week, and that he will be enabled to listen carefully to the debate and to consider the scriptural arguments that are given and to judge them with the members of the assembly. I pray, Lord, that the assembly would judge the right way on the cases that are coming before it, on the overtures that are brought, on evaluating the reports of the various committees. And Lord, just thank you that we do have a presbytery. If a member feels he or she is not receiving justice at the local level, the members of this church have the right to appeal to the presbytery and even to the General Assembly. Help us to treasure that. That's a beautiful beautiful Bible doctrine. No one Christian knows everything, but you are revealing your will to the church, even as you told the disciples, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. That was not given to any single individual. It was given to the church. And so, Lord, we pray that you will guide us into the truth. And for those branches of Christianity that believe that they're the true church, they alone are the true church. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be able to describe your truth in such a way as to make an impact upon them and to bring them back to the truth. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 4:11, shout for the blessed Jesus' reign.